All right, so we're going to look in the Word, and we're going to pray that the Lord opens our hearts and minds and strengthens us this morning as we look at this message that Paul the Apostle preaches to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And so let's pray together as we're in our Bibles, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be a light in a dark place. Lord, I know that so many here this morning have wondered and felt that they were all alone. So many here have felt like they were all alone at their workplace or in their classroom or even in their family. So many, Lord, I know have been pushed out and canceled or deplatformed or censored. And yet, Lord, we know that in heaven you hear our prayers. And you give us an audience. You listen to us as we pray. You hear us as we cry out and as we worship you, Lord. And this morning, we're so glad to be in your word to hear the refreshing truth of your gospel once again. So teach us now as we look at these words. Encourage our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first missionary journey. In the beginning of the chapter, the elders in the church at Antioch, from the Holy Spirit, we're told to separate Saul and Barnabas. On the trip, Saul would change his name to Paul. As they were ministering to Gentiles, it was much more advantageous to use his Roman name instead of his Hebrew name, Shaul, Saul. And so the gospel begins to go forth. They start at the island of Crete. That's where Barnabas was from originally. They pass to the other side, and Paul is beginning to preach the gospel and do miracles. Well, eventually they leave from that island and they head up to what is called Asia Minor. In the Roman world, it's the modern day area of Turkey. In those days, it was called Galatia. And so when we read this section, we know that these are the churches that Paul the Apostle will write to later in the book of Galatians. It was a region, a general area of churches. And this is the message that begins the work of God there in this area. So it says in verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. They're back on the mainland now. And it says that John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know if there was difficulty or contention there. Of course, John Mark was a young man. He had all the energy of youth, and yet we don't know if he had ever been away from Jerusalem. We read that the church met there, or part of the church, in his mother's house. This was the house that Peter came to after he was released from prison. And so, being the nephew of Barnabas, he's encouraged to go with them, and halfway through the trip, though, perhaps he gets homesick, perhaps something happened where he just had to leave, and he went back to Jerusalem. Later on, it will be a source of conflict and contention between Paul and Barnabas. On their second missionary venture, Barnabas wants to take John Mark, but Paul says, no way. He left us last time. It was a hassle. It caused problems. It's only going to be problems again. And the Bible says that there was a sharp contention. So Barnabas took his nephew, John Mark, and they went on a mission trip in a different direction. And Paul took Titus. And so God can even use differences of opinion and conflict and contention, because now there would be two missionary teams rather than just one. And so we read here that John went home. He went back to Jerusalem. But in verse 14, it says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, in those days, of course, the Jews were scattered throughout the world from their previous exile. They were taken captive by the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians. And they made their homes all over the ancient world, in Persia and the Far East, but also in the Middle East and even up into parts of what's known as modern day, or what we call modern day Europe. And it was a rule of theirs that wherever there were 10 Jewish men, they were required to pool their resources and build a synagogue, put their roots down, be a light wherever they are. And so wherever Paul went, He had an audience that understood the promises of the Old Testament. They understood the hope of Israel for a Savior, and so they had an audience that they could preach to. And so wherever they went, they would go to synagogue and they would have an opportunity. Now, in the synagogue, it wasn't just Jewish people. Non-Jewish people could come and visit as well. They had their own seating section. They were called God-fearers. They were Gentiles. But they just recognized that the God of Israel is the true and living God. And all the gods of the pantheon, you know, Zeus, Apollo, and the whole lot of them, they're not real. And so they didn't want to worship those things. And so they were seekers. They were looking for the Lord. And traditionally in the synagogue service, they would read a portion from the law. That was the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they would also read from the prophets. There were numerous prophets that were compiled by the prophet Jeremiah. And so they would read a portion from there, and they had a third section of their Bible, the Old Testament that we have, and it was called the Writings, and it was poetry. The writings of Solomon, it was the writings of the Proverbs, the writings of Psalms, what David wrote. So they had the law and the prophets and the writings, and often they would read a section from each one of these. And then if there were traveling, educated Jews, they would ask them if they had any commentary. Little did they know that Saturday, Paul the Apostle was there, and if you ask Paul the Apostle to give a word of exhortation, as it says in verse 15, he's going to stand up. He's just that kind of guy. So it says there, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." The audience that he's speaking to is, well, first of all, we notice one thing is that it's men. It's interesting to me that Paul the Apostle and the sort of the consensus of Scripture is that men are supposed to hear and follow and lead in spiritual things. Now, we live in a culture today that, of course, you know, if you speak only to men, you'll be considered sexist or some other thing. And, you know, most of our world is hyper-feminized. And the danger of that is men all over the world have ceased being the leaders and the responsible ones for their family. So this morning, I want to say to you men, you listen up, because this word is for you. But it's not just for men, it's for women as well. But I want you to notice that it wasn't just Jewish men and Gentile men. It was for those who fear God. So whether you're a man or a woman, one of the things that makes you an audience or a target for the Word of God is that you fear God. Sometimes I wonder if we bend over backwards too much for people who don't fear God, and we cast our pearls before swine, begging people who hate God to receive the salvation and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If you don't fear God, if you have no interest in God, well, that's your first step before you hear the gospel. You need to recognize that God is God and we're not. And we need His mercy. And if a person doesn't fear God, they're not going to want or need the gospel. Fearing God means that we recognize that God is above all. And that my part is to seek to please Him and find out what to do that honors Him. And so Paul will start and he'll say, "Hey, you guys from Israel, and you who fear God." Here's the message, and he starts off with a brief summary of Israel's history, and he's going to speak about the promise. Notice what he says from verse 16 to verse 23. This is his introductory point. He gets right to it. The last word in verse 23 is Jesus. He's going to preach Jesus from the history of Israel and from their prophetic writings. He said, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." Here he refers to the book of Exodus. The fathers of Israel are found in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're called the patriarchs. After Genesis, we find that the people of God have moved into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. One of the tribes, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, had become vice pharaoh down there, and they were saved. And so in the history of Israel, they would be sort of birthed, or as a nation, they would turn from a family into a people group, in Egypt, but they were slaves in Egypt, and they had to be rescued and redeemed. And so the book of Exodus, it says, now for about 40 years, God put up with their ways in the wilderness. And then when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 400 years and 50 years until Samuel the prophet. And here he just has a running narrative through the scripture. And by the way, this might be helpful for you. One of the most helpful things in my life reading the Bible is getting a general understanding of the outlay of things. So, you know, it's very simple. The book of Genesis is God's creation and God's identification of a people group that would be the deliverers of the Savior of the world. And so God chose Abraham and he made a nation out of him. Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they were in Egypt. And that's the book of Exodus, how they were brought out. And then they wandered through the wilderness for about 40 years, as Paul says here, that he put up with their ways. Now, it seems like he's saying that he just dealt with all the hassle. They were, weren't they, like us, complaining, bummed out, worn out, tired out, frustrated. Remember how they barked at Moses all the time? Why'd you bring us out here to die of starvation? You know, they even had a coup. We're going back to Egypt, they said. There was better food there. We're sick of this manna, you know. And God really did, as he does with us, he bears with us. But really, I don't know if that's the meaning here. The word there was used by God in the book of Deuteronomy when the Lord said to the people that I bore them as a father bears his son. And so the real picture there is God carrying his people like a little kid on the shoulders of his or her father. And so the Lord does bear with us and he carries us. And so they were in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, I think about that sometimes, and I think about, you know, the people that he had brought out from Egypt, they had been raised as slaves and they didn't have the mentality of free people. They didn't have the mentality that was conducive for faith. And God needed to work a process of attrition within them so that new mentality and new faith could be born in this people who was only prone to wanting to go back to their slavery. That's the danger of slavery. That's the danger of mental bondage, is that once you're entrapped by it, it's so hard to get out. Sometimes it takes 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And that's what God had to do, because they didn't have the faith to enter. They didn't have the discipline. They didn't have the structure of God's word and the worldview that God would give them and instill within them in that wilderness period. But here, as Paul lays out their history, he's reminding them that God was with them all the way. And God had a promise for them. God had promised that he would bring a savior through them. He brought them into the land of Canaan, what we call the promised land. And you can read that in the book of Joshua, under Joshua, the servant or helper of Moses. Joshua would lead them in. And then we read there about the judges in chapter 13, verse 20. And of course, you can read the book of Judges. It was a period of about 400, 450 years. By the way, there's a few 400-year periods in the Bible, help you remember. There was a 400 years when Joseph and his brothers were in Egypt and they grew into a people group, probably a couple million strong. 400 years, and then they came out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. Then they entered into the promised land under Joshua. And the priests were supposed to administer the word of God and lead them in righteousness. God was to be their king. And yet the people were wayward and they worshiped other gods. And so for a period about 400 years, God gave them heroes or champions who had come and be their conquerors so that the enemies that had come in and taken over would be kicked out. The Philistines and, you know, all of these tribes around that wanted to steal from God's people. And so for 400 years, until the prophet Samuel, we read. Of course, you can go back in your Bible and you can read 1 and 2 Samuel. And so Samuel records how the people of God wanted a king. And God gave them a king, but thus began the period of kings. And guess what? It's 400 years. So I've given you three 400-year periods with little things in between. It'll help you understand. Now, in those periods of kings, you had all of the prophets. So in your Bible, you read the history in the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And then you read about Joshua. And then you read about judges. Then you got a little book in there called Ruth. And Ruth just is a snapshot of God's redemption in that time. Then you read about 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the kings that God would raise up. And then you have a repeat of some of that history in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then you have the book of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, also historic books. And then you have, after that, you have the writings. You have Job and Psalms and Song of Solomon. And these things happen in those historic periods. And then after that, you have all of these prophets that are at the end of your Old Testament. There's four major prophets: Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They prophesied for a long time. And then you have a number of minor prophets. And these prophesied for shorter periods of time as Israel would be taken into captivity and come back into the land. And then, you know, after Israel is taken captive out of their own country and God brings them back, there would be a period of silence in the Bible, and we call it the intertestamental period. And again, this is a period of about 400 years of silence. After one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, Malachi, the last word in the Old Testament is the word wrath. And so God would be silent for 400 years until the people were ready for the Savior to come. And so Jesus would be born after many years of Israel wondering what God was going to do with them and how could we possibly be within God's will if we've been overthrown by this Roman Empire. And then Jesus would be born. But here, as David speaks to them, he wants to go back to this period of kings, because the gospel is the presentation of Jesus Christ as king. He is the king. And God would promise that King David would have, through his family line, a king that would sit on the throne forever. See, God kept promising through the nation of Israel. He promised Abraham that through his family, the Savior would be born. And then there were 12 tribes, and God isolated it to the family of Judah, the tribe of Judah, that the Savior would be born. And then out of the tribe of Judah, he narrowed it down to one man, King David. And he told David in many different places, in Psalm 89, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12, and in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, God promised that David would have a son that would sit on the throne forever. And of course, for all the Jews, they recognized that this promised one, he's called the Son of David, this promised one would rule and reign forever. But who was he? Where was he? They, you know, anytime somebody came on the scene in Israel, they'd say, "Are you the one?" Remember John the Baptist? He's out there preaching in the wilderness. He's got a big giant beard. He's got long hair. He wears sackcloth, and, you know, he's eating locusts and wild honey, and he looks all the part of a wild prophet. And they said, "Are you the one?" He says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He's coming after me, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." They were hoping for the one, but it was the promised one that God would give to the family of David. And so that's what the point Paul is making in this brief history for Israel. They understood all of these things. And he said afterwards they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, a son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. But you remember, Saul was not a good king. He spent most of his time harassing David, who would be anointed shortly after Saul was rejected by God. It says, when he had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." So from this point, Paul is going to speak to these Jewish people about the one who would fulfill the promise that God made to David. In fact, later on in verse 34, he'll speak about David, who died and, you know, withered away. He decayed, he corrupted. And yet the promise was to somebody who would live forever. And so he speaks there that he raised Jesus from the dead, but he didn't raise King David from the dead. It says, "No more to return to corruption." He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." This was yet another promise from Isaiah chapter 55 that the king who would come would have sure and eternal and everlasting mercy. And so this is the point. He says, from this man's seed, verse 23, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so he's begun speaking, most likely I imagine the reading in the synagogue that morning was just perfectly fit. I can't help but think that because when I read about Philip, who left Samaria to go into the wilderness at God's command, he found the Ethiopian eunuch, and what was he reading? He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, like the easiest and best place to start from Jesus. But, you know, you can start anywhere in the Old Testament and find Jesus. And so we read of Jesus when he resurrected and he met with two that were walking on a road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were all bummed out, and Jesus showed up in his glorified form, but they couldn't understand that it was him. And he said, "Oh, men of Israel, so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets wrote." And it says that he spoke to them out of the law and the prophets and the writings, all the things concerning himself. You know, if you take me anywhere in the Old Testament, I can very shortly show how that points to and directs us to Jesus. Some places more than others. Isaiah 53 is one of the best. But I just wonder what they read that morning in their reading, in their Psalms, or in their writings, or in the law. Most likely, Paul was referring to that. Maybe they were reading from Psalm 16, where it says, David writing, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, God wrote that, or God spoke that through David, who was a king, but he also functioned as a prophet. And Peter would say the same thing in Acts chapter 2, saying, "Hey, David did decay. He died. He's still dead. But the Son of David is resurrected," just like the promise of the Scripture says. So Jesus is the focus of all of this. Now he's spoken about past history, and he's going to get into their contemporary history and some of the promises that were given in their day, in that contemporary time, but also some of the politics that were going on around them. Notice what he says in verse 24. "After John," he's speaking about John the Baptist, "had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" Of course, you remember there was a rule in Israel at that time. Some of the rabbis would, they abused their authority as teachers and leaders over others. And they started making people serve them and do things for them. So they came up with some rules that rabbis were not allowed to make their followers take off their sandals and wash their feet. Of course, Jesus would wash the disciples' feet and he would become a servant to his followers. But John the Baptist takes this rule that they all knew about and he said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." That was something that no rabbi could request of their followers, but John says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." So, very humble. "Men and brethren," notice Paul goes on to speak to the people who were the very audience, "sons of the family of Abraham and those of you who fear God." Whether or not you're Jewish, it doesn't matter. If you fear God, if you're one of the sons of the family of Abraham, "to you, the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath." You know, Paul the Apostle says, "Hey, you know the guys in Israel that we all look up to, all of our leaders? They don't even believe the Bible." Now, right now, you're going to have a little conflict in the synagogue because some of those leaders and rulers might have had friends in Jerusalem, some of the head honchos of Judaism. And to hear somebody slight the present-day ecclesia or congregation of God's people might have begun to rub people the wrong way. And you'll see, soon enough, sure enough, they would become opposed to Paul the Apostle. But it's very important. It's very important that we recognize that the rulers in Jerusalem, they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't accept him. They were the minority, but they were able to whip up the crowd and create a narrative that was contrary to the general population, because the Bible says that the people of Israel heard him gladly. The regular folks loved him. But through some political shenanigans, they stirred up Pilate, stirred up Herod, made Jesus to be some kind of insurrectionist, and they had him crucified. And in doing so, they actually fulfilled what the Bible said. So he says, those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know him, and because they didn't know the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. You know, you don't have to agree with the scripture to fulfill it. That's a scary thing, right? I don't think there is a hell. Go on believing that. Good luck. Because, you know, God's word is going to stand. God's word rules, whether we like it or not. It's much better now to accept God's word and embrace the truth rather to be found guilty later, because even these rulers, they didn't accept the voice of the prophet, the Old Testament, which are read every Saturday, and therefore they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Verse 28, he goes on and he says, and though they found no cause for death in Jesus, many people attested to his innocence. Pilate's wife, of course, when Jesus was being held trial, came out to him and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I had a dream about him last night. Pilate didn't want to condemn him. He even washed his hand. He says, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. And Judas, the one who betrayed him, threw the money down and said, I've betrayed what? Innocent blood. Jesus was righteous, holy, just. He had done no wrong. And they found no cause for death in him, and they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. So many prophecies speak about that crucifixion. Daniel chapter 9, Psalm chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 53. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And so here now, the second point that Paul makes, first is that Jesus fulfilled the scripture. Secondly, that he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is probably the most foundational and important fact that was both prophesied and fulfilled in all of human history. People have been resuscitated, people have died and come back from the operating table or maybe been in a coma for a while or their brain waves have stopped for a short time. But nobody has ever been resurrected the way Jesus was, because he wasn't resurrected, say for example, the way that he raised Lazarus from the dead. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was quite a miracle. It had been over 3 days, about 4 days since he was dead. And the Lord Jesus has power to speak to the dead, even to the graves. And Lazarus' spirit came back, but he was resurrected with the same old body that he had before. And he would die again. Now, wouldn't that be a bummer? And I just finally got out of here. And I got to get resurrected back to this old body. Yep, still hurts. But when Jesus was resurrected, he was resurrected with a new kind of body. The Bible calls him the firstborn of the dead. He represents, and God forgive me for limiting the scope of Jesus' glory, but he represents the prototype of what we will be when we're resurrected. If you believe in Jesus, you will receive an eternal body that cannot decay, that cannot corrupt, that is no longer subject to death, disease, sickness, sorrow, pain, none of it. But until then, we suffer in the flesh, don't we? You know, last year, it was the, what service? It was like our New Year's service. What day was Sunday on last year? You remember that? I'll tell you a little story. You know, a friend of mine wanted to have his baby dedicated, 1 year old. He doesn't come to our church, but I went to high school with him, and he calls me his pastor. He's a sweet guy. I love him to death. He's a police officer, and he was, and so I said, yeah, let's do your baby dedication. But of course, at that time, as we are now, we are ignoring all the mandates and all the demands of the government 100% because they're a lie. All of them are a lie, every one of them. We know they're a lie, but our leaders are still pushing this lie, and they should be rebuked to their faith. Nuremberg chapter 2 is coming for you, gentlemen. There will be justice. However, at that time, I was really taking a step because I was saying, hey, the truth, the science shows that COVID is the same fatality, same danger as the flu. So if I make everybody wear masks and do the plexiglass worship, oh, by the way, you're not supposed to sing, they said. I said, forget about it. That's all the Antichrist. And if I put hand sanitizers and put the laser beam on people's forehead to get their temperature and check who have you been with this week, then what am I doing? I'm serving the Antichrist. And I don't serve the Antichrist. I serve Jesus Christ. So people were a little, you know, they were a little shocked when they got there. My friend, he got there and he saw, you know, a couple hundred people with no masks on and hugging each other and loving each other. And he said, whoa, I didn't expect this, but how refreshing it is. But he brought his family too, and his wife's family, his parents, and they were surprised. And remember, we were all down in that room. You know, I wasn't worried about, you know, COVID. I was worried about the fire marshal coming because we were packed in. It was exciting. And then everybody got COVID. Me, the staff, everyone. My friend, his family, his one-year-old baby. Oh, I thought, man, here it is. I'm going to get in big trouble. And guess what? Nobody died. Nobody died. You know what they had? They got sick. They had the flu. They had a cold. You know, right now, the cold is going around. A lot of people are sick. We don't stop planet Earth. We move on because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. We don't stop our lives. We don't stop the work that God is doing in us because of Pharaoh, Herod, Pilate, or our governors or mayors. We reject it. But oh boy, I tell you, it was scary there. It was scary because, you know, for me, it was almost as if everything that I had said was going to be put to the test. And oh, man, being on the phone with people, and I had it too. I was just, it was awful. We had to change my sheets a few times. It was terrible. I went through it. But we made it. And we're going to continue making it. Then there was another wave after that. And you know, the Lord has been faithful. But one thing that I was shocked by is the fact that every time there was good news, the news wouldn't report it, you know? Hey, we found out that 80% of the PCR tests were false positives. That's what they said, January this year. The World Health Organization said, you mean that whole pandemic that we went through with the numbers they kept throwing out? Oh, 22,000. Oh, more people tested positive. You're going to hold everybody in fear, you know? And then the World Health Organization says 80% of those numbers were totally bogus. And we said, oh, well, never mind what happened. Never mind that our entire lives and civilization was stopped. That's good news because it was wrong. Can we get back to normal now? No, we have a new normal, you know. I said, no way. I refuse to be badgered into their new normal. I have a glorious existence. But the thing is, every time we saw good news, they rejected it. And they went to the fear. Fear, 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 fear. Death, 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 death. It's all this. But I read in the Bible here that we declare to you glad tidings. The gospel is good news. And ultimately, the good news is that in these bodies which will die, you can have eternal life and be raised again. So why would I live in fear of death? I'm not afraid of death. Maybe I'm a little afraid of dying. I don't like the process or the prospect of being weak and losing my mind and not having control of my bowels. I don't know how that process is going to go, but I'm not afraid of checking out of this world because I'm going to check into heaven. My last breath here is up there. So I'm not going to live in fear. Christians don't live in fear. That's why many aren't here today, because they're still afraid. But you don't have to be afraid. Please don't be afraid. Don't live your life in fear. Yesterday, I went body surfing with my boys and my dad at Makapu, and it was awesome. It was fun. And again, I saw this lady. She was talking to the lifeguard who had a mask on. And I didn't tell you this, but on the day, what was it, the day before Christmas, I was at Sandy's again with my dad and my boys. And there were hundreds of people, and the lifeguard was walking around with his bullet and his mask on. And I was, sometimes I just can't take it. It's too stupid. I don't want you to be stupid, man. And you know, the paradox to me that the city of Honolulu has representatives who are supposed to be the bravest. They're going to risk their lives into the surf and drag you out and give you mouth to mouth. But he's afraid. I'm like, how are you going to save somebody if you're afraid? Well, that was Sandy Beach. Well, when we went to Makapu, I saw the lifeguard talking to this lady, and I thought, why has he got his mask on? It's so dumb. If you're afraid of this thing, are you going to be brave enough to jump in the ocean? I'm sure they are. It's just the paradox bothers me. So anyway, when we're were walking, this lady, you know, she came down, she was next to me. I said, oh, what the lifeguard have to say to you? And she was, of course, from the mainland. And she said, oh, well, it's dangerous out there, and I'm a good swimmer, but this and that. And I said, yeah, it's true. It can be dangerous out here. But, you know, it's only about waist deep until it breaks right there. So you should have fun. You shouldn't be in Hawaii on vacation and live in fear. Now, she got in. She got out real quick. She realized the waves were big. But, you know, if she didn't, she would never experience that power. Isn't it awesome? Oh, it was raining, too. It was massive. It was fun. But, you know, what do you shut out of your life when you live dominated? You know, Jesus Christ is the king, not fear. Not anxiety, not stress, and we're pecked by it all the time, aren't we? We're just worn out, tired out, exhausted. You don't know whether to fight or whether to be quiet, whether to just go along to get along. And yet, I read here that Paul the Apostle says, we declare to you glad tidings. I got good news for you. The Lord Jesus is the King. He's over all, and he is coming to rule and to reign. And so it says in verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it's written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now that was a prophecy speaking of Christ at his resurrection. The book of Hebrews makes this very clear. That was a prophecy not of his incarnation and physical birth, but from his birth from the dead. He's called the firstborn from the dead. And there, that declaration, upon his resurrection, God declares him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Likely Paul was thinking about Psalm 16 when he said that he would return no more to corruption, that is decay. Because then he quotes in verse 35, therefore he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. It looked like God was promising David that he would have eternal life, but it was a promise of prophecy that his promised son would live forever. And so Peter would say the same thing early in Acts when the Spirit is poured out in chapter 2. And through that message, he says, hey, listen, King David's tomb is right here. Many people would go to Jerusalem. They'd visit the tomb of King David. And you could visit it today. And so you say, well, what about the promise of God that he wouldn't allow the king to undergo decay? Well, that wasn't for David. That was for what David represented. If David was a type, and who fulfilled that? Jesus. I've been to his tomb, too. It's empty. It's always been empty. It's there as a testament, as a testimony that he's risen from the dead. So Paul is giving these Jewish faithful the fulfillment of all of their prophecies that they were familiar with. Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah 55, where it says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, that's a tricky phrase, by the way. What does that mean, the sure mercies of David? Well, in Isaiah 55, it speaks about God's promise to David that he would have a son that sits on the throne forever, and from that son, that king, would emanate grace and righteousness and life and the kingdom of God. Those are the sure mercies of David. But, you know, for David, he experienced the mercies of God many times. And you think about David, his family rejected him. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the king, the prophet Samuel came and Jesse was told to gather his sons. And he gathered all of his sons except David. He left David out in the field to watch the sheep. And as son after son came before Samuel, and the Lord said, nope, that's not him. I reject that one. And he got through all of them, and Samuel said, is there any more sons? And they said, yeah, the kid out in the field. And they brought him in, and they anointed him. But his brothers didn't really accept him. When he went out to that battlefield and Goliath was there, one of his brothers even hassled him, what are you doing down here? Get out of here. This is a fight for the men, not you boys, not you kids. But then what were the sure mercies of David? Well, there were the mercies that you knew when David's holding up that giant head of Goliath and he had conquered. That's the sure mercies of David. And so it was of Jesus. Though he was rejected by his family, he went and conquered the greatest foe that we could ever have, death itself, even as David conquered Goliath. So, you know, the mercies of David speak not just about God's promise for him, but the promise to him in his life before he came to the throne. To David, God said, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. And so the covenant that God gave through Jesus, of course, in Isaiah, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, he says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the Gentiles, to the nations. We have a new covenant. Jesus is our new covenant. He is our New Testament. We embrace and we encompass the Old Testament because the law, the Word of God, helps us to establish the need for the mercy of God that we find in Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the sure mercies of David. God was sure merciful to David, wasn't he? He was a man after his heart, but oh, like us, he was flawed. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that there's hardly any character in the Bible that doesn't have flaws? I think the Lord allows that, and the scripture opens that for us. Every hero in the Bible, even the greatest, has flaws or makes mistakes. The Lord does that to show you that he's going to use you, even if you have flaws, make mistakes. David was flawed, but he was a man after God's heart. And as long as you are after, going after, pursuing the heart of God, he sees you, he knows you, and he's going to use you. For David, verse 36 goes on, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and he was buried with his fathers, and he did see corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Jesus was raised. Therefore, he says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so he comes sort of to the end of his message. I believe that, you know, it's certainly likely that Luke has shortened or, you know, summarized this message, but he puts it in order for us to understand that he starts out with a history of Israel and he speaks about the promise being fulfilled in Jesus, verse 23. And then he goes on from that and he speaks about the resurrection in verse 30. And now he speaks about that hope that we have. And what is it? Forgiveness of sins. You know, sin has been our enemy since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. The Bible teaches us that as human beings, we are born, and though we are created in the image of God, that image of God within us has been marred. We're like a mirror that could reflect God, but we've been shattered. We've been broken. We're marred. We don't really fulfill our purpose, and we can't really fulfill our purpose because we're like a radio with an antenna broken. We know we're supposed to receive signals, but something's not right. And so the Bible teaches that the sin of Adam and Eve has condemned us all, every one of us. You and I were born in sin. And if that's not bad enough, not only did we inherit our sin from Adam and Eve, but each one of us has our own sin nature. So each one of us is guilty before God of sin. And the Bible says the soul that sins will die. And that sin that's in our life puts a separation, a death between us and God. And that's what death does, doesn't it? It separates us. That's why oftentimes when we go to a funeral, we cry because the person is separated from us by death. We can't communicate with them anymore. And so as human beings, we lived physically, but we were dead spiritually in our sins and our trespasses. But the promise of God is that when you look to the cross and when you see Jesus hanging there, the Son of God bearing your sin on his body and being crucified and punished, he is extinguishing the wrath of God so that now all of your sins are removed and you can stand before God whole, once again, forgiven. And when that happens, you become born again. Your life is renewed and you start a whole new journey with God. And that begins with the forgiveness of your sins. Peter would say, you know, baptism saves you. But he clarifies, he says, it's not the dunking in water. It is the appeal to God for a clean conscience. We're very careful when we baptize people. We don't want to say, hey, don't, you know, trust in this action. Don't trust in coming forward. Don't trust in a prayer you prayed. Now, if you prayed a prayer, or if you did get baptized, or if you did come forward, praise the Lord. Don't trust in that action. Trust in Jesus. See, because the forgiveness of sin comes when you put your faith in him and you say, oh, God, forgive me. the appeal to God for a clean conscience. So it's not the cleansing of dirt from the flesh, Peter says. It's not that baptism. It's the moment you cry out to God, he immerses you into the body of Christ and you are washed. You become part of a new body, a new congregation, a new people. And with that, he gives you a new nature within yourself. The things that maybe you did before, you just don't want to do so much anymore. And things that you never really wanted to do, you have a desire to do. And you can tell the difference too. And you know that you need to feed those spiritual things. And the Bible tells you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So we live our lives embracing the cross of Christ. It's not just a place where I go to receive forgiveness. I learn in the New Testament that it's a place I go to die. I have to die on the cross. I have to put to death my deeds, my fleshly carnal deeds. I have to put to death my greed and my pride and my lust and my lies and all of that. And I need to live. I need Jesus or else my flesh is going to continue to rebel. Like Paul the Apostle would later say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. A lot of people out there are really trying hard to please God, but they're only frustrating themselves because you can't please God in the flesh. Read over in Romans chapter 7, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I keep doing. What's wrong with me? Well, the flesh is hostile toward God. Your natural nature is hostile toward God. That's because you and I were born in sin. But now Jesus, fulfillment of the promise, resurrected from the dead and now offered to you as good news because he is preached to you as the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 39, we have another word there that's very interesting, and it's good for you to be familiar with this word justified. By him, everyone who believes is justified. And justified is a word that means to be deemed or claimed or stamped righteous. You know, if you have ever had to go to court for a crime or maybe just a ticket, you stand there, hopefully you weren't guilty, but most of the time when you get called to court, you are guilty, right? Has anybody ever been innocent when they stood before the judge? Usually those people end up in jail talking about how they're innocent. You know? It happens, but most of the time when we stand before a judge, we got to fix something because we're guilty. And in that position before the judge, if you have, you know, a crime or a ticket or some fine, you have a price that you have to pay in order to become righteous again for that offense, that infraction. Now, if you can't afford to pay that price, perhaps you're going to lose your freedom. But what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus took all of our sins and we stood before God condemned. We had no hope for any forgiveness or righteousness. And what Jesus comes in and does is he pays for all of our sin so that we are forgiven and we can stand before God, not just forgiven, but totally righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, not a sinner, to become sin on your behalf, my behalf, so that we might in turn become the righteousness of God. Now, that just doesn't mean God lets you be righteous or act righteous. He deems you as righteous as himself. I'm sorry, but that's a little too much. I don't want to preach too much on that because that's scary. To think that I could be deemed as righteous as God because of what Jesus did, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, in yourself, you know, like, that's impossible. Because I'm not righteous. Just this morning, I yelled at my kids and swore at my wife. You know, we got this stuff in our heart. We know, like, I'm a sinner. I still feel like a sinner. And yet, in heaven, the gavel has fallen, and God says, you are righteous and acceptable. Now, that's good news. That is good news. Well, what do I have to do? Believe. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Put your hope in him. That's it. You simply need to receive this truth. These are the facts of the gospel. That he died for you and he rose again so that you can be forgiven and you also will have eternal life. You will rise again, but that's not it. That's not all there is. He also gives you life even now in this temporary world wherein we experience suffering, pain, sorrow, oppression, sickness, disease, and ultimately death. But even in the midst of all of that, he puts life and light into our hearts. It's wonderful. And so he tells them, listen, by him, or literally the word in verse 39 is in him, everyone who believes is justified. Righteousified might be a better word, because that's what it says. It makes you righteous. You've been righteousified. I made that up. It's not in a dictionary, but you know what I mean. But he adds there in the end of verse 39, and this is where he's going to close with verses 40 and 41 as a word of warning. He says, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, God's desire for these Jewish people and for those God-fearers is to be separated and divorced from the law of God. God doesn't want for people to cling to and hold to any hope whatsoever that them doing good deeds makes them righteous before God. And so he says, you could not be justified. You could not be deemed or claimed or gavel fall righteous in heaven by following Moses. It's vain. It's empty. There's no hope. Some people still try, though. They think, well, if we do a little more Jewish stuff, we're going to be closer to God. You're not. You're misled. It's a trap. This is why Paul says, beware, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophet come upon you. He quotes from Habakkuk. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, even though some were to declare it to you. The message of Habakkuk was that the righteous or the just shall live by faith. You know the story of Habakkuk, don't you? Habakkuk was praying, Lord, show me something. You know, show me. And God said, if I showed you, you wouldn't believe me. Habakkuk says, well, try me. I want to know. God says, okay. I'm going to discipline and punish your nation with the Babylonians. What? Habakkuk. No way. Really? God says, I told you, you're not going to believe it. I'm going to judge you with people that are worse than you. I'm going to judge you with Gentiles. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, watch out. Watch out. The just shall live by faith. But be careful. If you don't believe it, you're going to be judged. Judgment will come upon you. Well, the message ended, and it says, when the Jews went out, verse 42, of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them again on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, those are people who became Jewish because they loved God, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You know, they didn't have like an altar call where sometimes we'll have, anybody want to receive Christ, raise your hand and pray this prayer, all those kind of things. Those are fine. They might work. They might be good. They might be helpful. But really, a work of conversion happens in a person's life when they abandon their own efforts, they abandon legalism and trying to please God based on the law, and they give themselves over to the grace of God. And the grace of God transforms their life. And so they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Almost as if to say, you don't have to continue in the works of the law. There's going to be some contention because of that, because religion has power, and when that power is shaken or challenged, there's always hostility. Well, the word had gone out, people were excited, and on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, wouldn't that be nice if the whole city wanted to hear the word of God? Can you imagine if all of Honolulu wanted to hear the word of God? We can pray for such a thing. But it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken of by God. These men, these religious men, did not love the grace of God. They loved their power over people. They loved their authority and their control. They were very little different than those who were in Jerusalem and opposed Jesus. They saw that the people loved him. They saw that God was using him, but they contradicted and blasphemed. I can't imagine what they said, but they twisted their words likely. They bent them. They took the prophecies in the Old Testament that clearly spoke of the Messiah and Jesus, and they said, well, it doesn't mean that. And they went against everything the Word of God said, and they blasphemed. That's to speak ill of. It's to speak injury to. And whatever they were saying was speaking injury to the character and nature of God, speaking injury to the grace of God. They were contradicting. Comes from two words, contra, against, dicting, speaking. They were speaking against the gospel. And they opposed those things. They rather would have the old system, rather have their old authority, rather have their old synagogue and those people that they could have control of. But Paul and Barnabas grew bold. Notice verse 46. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. It was necessary that the word of God would be spoken to the Jews first. Because even in the book of Romans, it says the gospel, you know, that he preached was for the Jews first. You know, the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world, is Jewish first. He's an Israeli, or was. He's ascended beyond ethnicities and people groups, and I believe God still has a plan for the people of Israel. But his plan for his people is far beyond that. It's above that. And it says here that the word of God had to come to them first, but since you reject it, it's an interesting phrase there, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. I don't think for a second that they were thinking to themselves, oh, we're not worthy of being saved. The turn of phrase here means that they were judging themselves. By their rejection, they were bringing God's judgment upon themselves. That when a person rejects and doesn't believe Jesus, they have passed sentence on themselves for eternity. That's dangerous. That's scary, isn't it? When somebody rejects Christ, they're judged already. That's what it says in the New Testament. It says that men love darkness rather than light. The judgment of God has already come. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring judgment. It's already here. People, their heart is already made up. Their mind is already made up. And so these Pharisees, you know, if you ask them, they'd say, of course we're worthy of eternal life. Of all people, we should be saved because we're so good. So he wasn't saying, oh, you don't have enough self-esteem. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, you reject and you are damned. You've done it yourself by your own words. You've condemned yourself. That's a scary thought. But they knew the scriptures as well. And so he says, because you condemn yourselves by your judgment of Christ, you judge yourself. You reject him. So we're going to turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. There he quotes again from Isaiah, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. That's the Greek word, ethnos, to the ethnic groups, to all the nations of the world. That you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, you look at a globe and Hawaii is at the very opposite side of Israel. The gospel has come to the ends of the earth and here we are. You know, as a kid, they always said if you dug down in the earth, you'd end up in China, right? Remember the cartoons? You'd end up in Israel if you dug down. I don't think you'd make it, but it's to the opposite side of the planet. And so the word of God has gone to all the earth. But it says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, that word appointed means simply prepared, ready. You get this idea that Paul says to the Jews, hey, you guys, you judge yourselves, but there are others who are happy to receive what was first given to you. And so they were prepared, they were ready to sort of take their place. Now, of course, this verse has been used to build up the point of God's predestination. And though we believe that is true, sometimes we have to look at the actual meaning when Paul said it or when Luke wrote it. And it was that those who were ready, they were happy, they were excited to hear the word of God. They just naturally fell into place. And so it is with you and I. If your heart is prepared and you're ready to receive God's forgiveness, then your heart is prepared. Sometimes in church services, they'll try to get people's hearts prepared, right? Can somebody come up and play some smooth music on the organ? We'll turn the lights down, turn the smoke machines on. Ooh, we're getting ready. Everybody ready? Hey, listen, if your heart is made ready by the Lord, it's made ready by the Lord. You don't need smoke machines or music or anything. Even right now where you are, you turn your faith and you say, oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me. He'll save you. And you'll find out that you've had an appointment with God. He chose you before you chose him. Not only that, the Bible here in these passages and others tells us that Jesus was the one that was prescribed. He was appointed. He was the one that God's approval was on. I'm so glad I don't have to trust in a Savior that I'm just hoping is the right one. I hope this Savior is good enough. No, I got the Word of God to tell me He is. He's the one. There's no doubt about it. It says that as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And maybe you'll see this as we go through this phrase, the word of the Lord, or the word, just simply the word. It's found 40 times in the book of Acts, and it speaks about the gospel. Remember when Herod was persecuting, and it says that he died, but the word of God continued and prospered. You remember that? Tells us early on in Acts chapter 2 that when they received Peter's word, they were baptized. And then it says when many heard the word, they believed in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. And then in verse 29, it says they prayed, Lord, with all boldness that we might speak your word. Again, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they spake the word of God with boldness. And it goes on throughout. The apostle said, you know, it's not good for us to be distracted by things. We need to focus on the ministry of the word. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Now, the word of God could be summarized very succinctly and pointedly, like in John 3:16. Very simple, right? That's the best. You know, that's the diamond of the gospel. It takes all of God's word and it compresses it into just one little verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be punished in hell, but will have eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us very simply, the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. It's very succinct. But the gospel is also diffused throughout the whole word of God, and starting anywhere you could preach Jesus. This is why it's so important for us in our Christian life to be living and abiding in the word of God. I hope and I pray you're reading the word of God daily. Or do what I do and journal. You know, you read something and then write down a prayer about it. It'll change your life. It'll be one of the most important and valuable things for your Christian growth. I can almost guarantee you that. You begin to journal and write what God's speaking to you, and you continue to do that. It'll transform your life. But it's not your journaling. It's the Word of God. Because the Word of God will develop your faith. It will develop your relationship with Him. And so throughout Acts, and you'll see it as we move on more and more, like look at chapter 14, look for verse 3. They stayed there a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. It's just another name for the gospel. And I hope that you'll live by the word of God. Jesus said, man will live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, quoting from Deuteronomy, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it says that the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the regions. But wherever they went, it says the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. You know, sometimes when you're rejected and expelled or canceled, you just got to shake it off. Just shake off the dust. Sometimes we get all upset when somebody doesn't receive the gospel. It is upsetting. It's grieving. Hurts us inside. But you know, the Lord knows. And if somebody rejects, then that's their deal before God. God's never commanded us to get people to believe. He just told us to preach the gospel, be a witness, and let God do his work. Well, they shook the dust off of their feet almost as if to say, we don't want anything to do with those who reject the gospel. But instead, it says the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know if you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and not be filled with joy. Sometimes I look at my life and I have to measure my level of joy. How am I doing? I got to tell you, sometimes it's tough. The burdens of life are heavy. It's difficult to have joy when so many are suffering all around and you're suffering yourself and you're exhausted, you're tired, and you're confused. You don't know what to do. But the Holy Spirit isn't constricted by any of those things. He gives you peace that passes understanding. Joy that is from heaven. It says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, because he has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Jesus is a man of joy. And as we get to know him, I believe that our joy will grow as our relationship grows. But this morning, if you need grace, if you need joy, just turn your heart to him. Open up your life. Invite him in.